Well, if you have your Bibles handy or your phones, if you've got a Bible app, please flip or click on over to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. As you do that, and you'll definitely want to do that this morning, if you'll remember, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He had been kind of racing down, island hopping down the coast, the western coast of Asia Minor by boat, and he had stopped at Miletus. There, he had the Ephesian pastors meet him, where he gave him a final message, encouragement, a challenge. And now, 21, he continues his journey south towards Jerusalem. Please join me in verse 1. We will be working through the first 15 verses or so, but I'm going to pause and make some comments every few verses so that we don't get lost in the shuffle. Verse 1. And when we had parted from them, meaning the Ephesian pastors in Miletus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. And then, the next day, to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Then we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left as we sailed to Syria. And landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. Okay, so first three verses, travel. Yeah, I'm not going to go through town by town and talk about each one. Big picture, first three verses is travel. Next three verses, verses 4 through 6, are about what happens in Tyre. So what happens in Tyre? Verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they, meaning the Tyre disciples, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our 7 days was ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, I have to pause there for a second. It's easy for us to skip over some of these different terms. Just the fact that he kneeled down. So you may ask, sometimes in a worship service like ours, why sometimes do we kneel down? Well, it's a biblical posture. Right, of humility, coming before the Lord. And so we see that being modeled here as one of the appropriate postures for prayer. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Okay, so quick review. First three verses, they sailed south to Tyre. Verses 4 through 6, at Tyre, they stayed with the disciples for 7 days, and through the Spirit, whatever that means, we'll talk about that in a minute, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then they prayed with these disciples and their families and continued south or southeast at the end. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. So we have our experience, our story of what happened at Tyre, and then Caesarea. Okay, so just two places really to keep in your mind as we're thinking about this passage. What happened at Tyre? And now the rest of it really is what happens at Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Okay, so it was important for Luke to mention Philip by name and to classify who he was by mentioning that he was the evangelist and that he was one of the seven. One of the seven. I think I've watched a couple of Westerns, like Seven Sharpshooters or something. This is not what we're talking about, the seven. So I'm going to read a very well-known passage, and maybe this will come back to you. So you can turn to Acts 6, or you can just listen, because we have met this guy before, at least briefly. Acts 6, this is the famous passage on where we get the office of deacons. Acts 6:1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 disciples, apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen as the first martyr. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, there's our Philip. Philip, and then the rest of them are listed. Okay, so that's who Philip was. It's also relevant because we're about ready to get a reference to his daughters. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, apparently, as the saying goes, if I got that saying right even. Verse 9, back to Acts chapter 21, verse 9, as we continue. He, meaning Philip, evangelist, formerly deacon, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've met him before too. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who wears this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, and again, this is Luke's our author, so he's now speaking in the first person plural because he's there. He's including himself. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So, remember our two locations, Tyre and Caesarea? In Tyre and now in Caesarea, the Spirit warns what will happen in Jerusalem. What is Paul to do? Have you ever either read the book or watched the movie Alice in Wonderland? In this classic story, Alice, lost in the world of Wonderland, comes to an important fork in the road. I see panic struck her as she stood frozen by indecision. She lifted her eyes towards heaven, looking for guidance. Her eyes did not find God, only the Cheshire cat leering at her from his perch in the tree. "Which way should I go?" Alice blurts out. "That depends," says the cat, fixing a mocking smile on the confused girl. "On what?" Alice managed to reply. "It depends on your destination." "Where are you going?" the cat asked. "I don't know," Alice stammered. "Then," said the cat, his grin widened, "it doesn't matter which way you go." The destination matters to Christians. We are a pilgrim people. Even if we aren't apostles, island hopping off the coast of Asia Minor, we are en route to the promised land. We seek a better country, a better kingdom, an eternal city in the end, whose builder and maker is God. Someday he will bring us all the way home. So the ultimate destination is clear, even if we don't always understand the way in which the route twists and turns on the way. But we do have a destination. We have a goal that we are trying to reach. We do not move without purpose and direction. Paul, he uses a sports analogy. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So in this life of Paul and other Christians, we see focus. We see determination. But I think it makes sense to ask the question, how could he have that kind of confidence, especially given the circumstances that he finds himself in? How could he have that confidence in direction? Wasn't the Spirit now telling him not to go to Jerusalem? Verse 4 says, "And through the Spirit, they," meaning the disciples in Tyre, "were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." As John Calvin put it, how could the brothers tell or try to dissuade him by the Spirit from something that Paul says that he was doing because of the same Spirit? His answer, along with, I think, probably every other Bible scholar and teacher, is correct, which is the idea that these brothers, they possessed the gift of prophecy to the extent that they could see what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem, and therefore they drew the interpretation or the conclusion that he should not go. They naturally assumed that it would be terrible if he was captured, if he was persecuted. They cared about him, right? They cared about Paul. And we see that in place after place that he goes. They didn't want him captured, and they also saw the value that he was doing, the important work that he was accomplishing. They knew that they were filled with the Spirit. They knew what they saw was from the Spirit. They knew that it was true. And so they were so sure that their counsel to Paul was dead on. Why wouldn't he listen to them? You can imagine the frustration. They were so sure. They're filled with the Spirit. They saw what they saw. The Holy Spirit communicated to them. And he wouldn't listen to them. He should know better, right? He's the Apostle Paul. Now, we aren't told in verse 4 exactly what the Spirit communicated to the disciples in Tyre, but Luke does tell us exactly what the Spirit's message was just a few verses later through Agabus, the prophet, and his message, this message from this prophet, was not, don't go. Verse 10 again. While we're staying for many days in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. If you want to read more about him, you could flip back to Acts 11:28. He was the one who predicted the famine that they prepared for and took up offerings for. Verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what the Holy Spirit actually says. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people, again, here Luke and the local disciples, urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Here, Luke is refreshingly honest with us. He too argued against Paul's convictions, which were from the Holy Spirit. Again, feel free to flip back to chapter 20, verse 22, where we read that it was the Holy Spirit that was compelling him. The Holy Spirit was driving the apostle forward to go to Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus was correct again, but that's only part of the issue. It's not just, was the information clear? What were they supposed to do with that information? It may seem odd to us as we read these stories about the Holy Spirit communicating through official prophets like Agabus, or possibly through general prophetic messages, which was probably the case in verse 9, with the four unmarried daughters of Philip, their father being evangelist, previously deacon. He had been ministering for over 20 years at this point. These things were talking about these daughters of Philip. That too shouldn't be too surprising to us because it's been prophesied. One of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's from Joel. Joel 2, quoted by Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, 16 and following says this. Again, this is Peter starts out speaking, and he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Then he fleshes that out. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. God speaks through surprising ways and through surprising people. Maybe he'll speak through you. We read that four daughters of Philip all had the gift of prophecy. Paul talks about that gift quite a bit in 1 Corinthians, if you'll remember. We learn from church history, I was reading this earlier this week, we learn from church history that at least three of those daughters lived into their 90s and became a rich source of information for the early church fathers who desired to research everything that they could about the first century church. The church historian Papias, also Eusebius, make mention of these daughters from whom they gleaned wonderful information about the past. It's more than just interesting. It communicates something. Why would Luke include verse 9? It seems like a throwaway line. I think there are a number of reasons. I'm just going to mention one. And this reason, it fits Luke's emphasis in both of his books, meaning the Gospel of Luke and Acts. That the gospel and the blessings of the Spirit are for everyone. So he emphasizes in all of his writings, he is known for emphasizing the roles of women, slaves, low-class people, foreigners, and others. This makes one application very obvious. Again, from Acts chapter 2, Peter says, with the coming of the Spirit, and the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my flesh on all flesh, on your sons and on your daughters. They shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on your male servants and your female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. One application, we need to listen to each other when we are trying to discern God's will, not just the pastor, not just the clergy. Listen to your wives. Listen to your children. Listen to your employees, possibly. So, what should Christians do when they disagree with each other about a certain course of action? Christian A thinks it should be done this way. Christian B insists on a diametrically opposed view, and both claim the Spirit. I think all of us have experienced this in one way, shape, or form. Your best friend thinks that the decision that you've made is unwise, and yet you prayed about the course of action that you were going to take, and you felt really good about the decision. It happens all the time. Godly people can and they do disagree. We see numerous biblical examples of this. One of the more recent ones that I've tried to highlight was the situation we read about in Acts with Paul and Barnabas, right? Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't agree on whether or not they should take John Mark with them on this missions trip. Both of them in ministry, leaders in the church, trying to do ministry, and they couldn't come to an agreement to the point that they had to separate. They had to go their separate ways. That's just one example. As in that case, and the one that we're talking about in this chapter, the answer isn't always listen to others. Sometimes others are wrong. I think that's easier for us to remember, right? All the times that you were right, others were wrong. It happens, even to people like me. So, what do we do in situations like this? this conflict. Give a little shameless plug for our upcoming small groups. It looks like both of the groups that we're going to have will be going through Peacemakers. And one of the things that it talks about is dealing with some of these kinds of situations and a lot of others as well. Because the reason why there's a whole thing about it is because it gets complicated, it gets difficult, not just intellectually, but emotionally, spiritually. So what do we do in situations like this? Number one, it's nice to have numbered lists sometimes. Number one, this one I named, this is kind of, I don't know if this is just like army language, you stay in your lane. So what do I mean by that? We make decisions that are ours to make. We make decisions that are ours to make, and we let others make decisions that are theirs to make. They shared their spiritual convictions with Paul, those in Tyre and those in Caesarea and Luke and probably his other followers. They shared their spiritual convictions with him. He didn't agree. And they had to let him go because it wasn't their role. It wasn't their lane to tell him authoritatively what to do, even though they were so certain in the spirit that they were right and he was wrong. I chuckle because I've found myself on both sides of this. It's so hard, especially for some of us. You know, if you're maybe a bit of a control freak, maybe a bit of a perfectionist, or someone who is legitimately right most of the time. It's hard. It's difficult. It's hard to submit to, kids, if you're listening, it's hard to submit to your parents when you're sure they're wrong. Maybe they are. It's hard to submit to your boss when you're so sure that they're wrong. It's so hard to submit to your husband when you are so sure he's wrong. It's so hard to submit to the church when you're so sure that the church is wrong. Verse 14 and 15. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. It's a good lesson there. They shared what they thought. But when they knew that he would not be persuaded, they stopped. They ceased and they said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. That was one response. Stay in your lane. Number two, what do you do in situations like this? And this one's harder. You, Sunday school answer, you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. Too easy, right? Nope. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Even if you have this passage memorized, it might be helpful to stare at the words on the page if you've got it handy. Love God and love others in situations like this. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Boy, this is a convicting passage. It's very much applicable in these kinds of situations. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Let me pause there for a second. Love is not arrogant. We are wrong more often than we think. And we see examples, like I said, of Paul and Barnabas. The disciples in Tyre, who were motivated, spiritually speaking, by what the Holy Spirit did reveal to them. But they were wrong in their conclusions. Luke was wrong when he was with them in the situation, trying to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Like I said, along with the other disciples and those in Caesarea after hearing what the prophet Agabus said. It is hard to not be arrogant and to be so sure of yourself. It's hard to let go. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. So not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It doesn't insist on its own way. And again, that kind of relates to the first point of staying in your lane. Where is your sphere of authority? It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Again, it's a hard issue, sore to do, to rejoice with the truth. It's easy to rejoice in the truth when you actually have the truth and you're right. It's a lot harder when someone points something out to you and you might be wrong. Yay, so glad for that truth that proves me wrong and makes me look like I got all bent out of shape for nothing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes all things, meaning love believes the best. It's optimistic. Love is optimistic when dealing with other people. So it's difficult when you see someone on the other side of an issue, whether it's Paul or Barnabas or Luke or any of these other people or us, to believe that they may have really good reasons for what they're saying. Maybe they're right. At the very least, we should trust in their intentions, if that is at all possible. The last phrase here that I'll pull out of this 1 Corinthians 13 passage, it says, hopes all things, endures all things. In these situations, it is not only difficult to endure some of the confusion and uncertainty, but to endure people that are frustrating you. Verse 13 of our passage here in Acts 21 says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" They were breaking his heart. God still called him to love them, and he did. They loved him, and so they worked through it, even if they didn't necessarily come to the same conclusion. They still cared enough about each other to stay together. And they had to, in the end, let the results be with God. So this could be one of those messages where we just say, so just do better, work harder, don't be judgmental, and be humble, don't be arrogant. Do all those things. But that's not going to come from us, right? Because these are all hard issues. They're all hard issues. It's especially this this overarching theme of, you know, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? Last Sunday we talked about this a little bit. Just refresher from John chapter 15. Where does that love come from? Jesus, in that passage, he describes himself as the vine. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you want to bear fruit, you got to stay connected to me. How do we stay connected to Jesus? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's up there. How do we stay connected to him? He sent his Spirit, right? Comes back to the Holy Spirit, back to the Holy Spirit, back to the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do to give us those means of grace? It comes back to those common things. You know, it's fellowship, it's being in prayer, being in the Word, thinking about the gospel through things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, God's grace. In that way, he is our counselor. Because the Holy Spirit, his main role as being a counselor or helper is not through giving us information. It's not whispering in our ear what the right answer is. And that relates to future information or even present information. What does he do? He softens our hearts to receive the truth from the Word, the sword of the Spirit. And being soft, soften our hearts to hear the truths of God's Word from other people as well. Softening our hearts to truth. Then he empowers us to live it out. Then he enables us to enthusiastically say, as Jesus did in verse 14, let the will of the Lord be done. It gave Paul confidence. Read Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's the fruit of the Spirit right there. God is my helper, really, through the Spirit. What can man do to me? So Paul was unconcerned. In the end, Luke, with the rest, listened to the true point of the Spirit's message. They obeyed God's will. And they said, let the will of the Lord be done. One scholar that I read this week, and I'll kind of close with this, if you have that passage handy, this last couple verses here, verse 14 and 15, particularly 14, he wrote, this is not a pious statement, but rather an echo of the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, end quote. He continues, we are confident that in the second half of the first century, the Lord's Prayer was widely used, certainly by the apostles and their helpers. Further, the words spoken by the people in Caesarea are reminiscent of Jesus's prayer uttered to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22:42. I think that's a good place to close. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, make us like Jesus through that transforming power of the Comforter, the Counselor. What we really need is not some special message to tell us exactly what to do, but we need softer hearts, hearts to seek your will. Give us the strength, the determination, the love to seek your kingdom and your kingdom purposes. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.